Glad you came. Thank you for coming. Appreciate it. Well, our lesson today is probably going to be two lessons long, maybe, which is okay. I mean, part one, part two. You know, our topic here is what the church got wrong and why it matters. So we have to start out with what they got wrong, and then we have to finish up why it matters. So that's why it takes two lessons, because you can't get it all in one. And I'm really mostly interested in why it matters. The what they got wrong, you know, it's not matter too much, except it bothers us. So we have a lesson that's probably the most basic lesson that you could have in the Bible. And to one part of me says that'll be very boring for you. That's scary. And the other part will be that I won't get my point across. And that'd be really bad. But it is about interpretation. I hate the word, and I'll explain to you why. But it's about Bible interpretation, so what can be more basic than how we read our Bible? And I like that word better, how we read our Bible, not how we interpret it. So listening to the news and our Supreme Court Justice nominee, I think she should be in our class tonight, because we can at least put in the box here, woman, and over here you come out, woman, female, mother, whatever. But when she asked a question, she didn't know what to say. So here's a woman who is in her 40s probably, doesn't know that she is a woman, and she is going to be on our Supreme Court. No doubt she'll be appointed. But is that not in a commentary on our culture these days, that we can't even say what we are? She knows what she is. She just didn't want to offend anybody. That's political correct talk. So she might have even offended herself by answering the question properly. So we have that going on in the background. So we have these front boilerplates that I want to remind you of, the fact that we have a God that is worthy of consideration. The errors of the church fathers continue to plague the biblical Christianity, as we will see, have seen, and will see the rest of the way. The rejection of the Jews, we keep forgetting that, and it's sort of like it's kind of a hobby horse. It's not a hobby horse, it's a truth. The rejection of the Jews, the baptism of infants, the church acquiring the power of the state, all distort Christianity. Yet Christianity, as we saw in about three or four lessons, even though it was crippled, surpasses all other cultural systems by far, and still does. So Christianity succeeds because the God it honors exists, first of all, and is worthy of an inquirer because he is consequential. Not only does he exist like a lamp, he actually can do something. And the God of Christianity is knowable because he has spoken in objective terms. And here we are with what we're going to talk about tonight. The words of God are true. It's just simply as it get. The words of God are true. He chose to speak in words, didn't he? Not in signs of the sky or, you know, moans and groans. He spoke in intelligent language. So God, because of that, God is not hidden. And because of that, this consequential God raises fear among all those who do not consider him. So last week, we made a serious point. I tried to make a serious point that the reformers and the Roman church were more alike than they were different. We are led to believe that the reformers actually reformed Christianity and restored it to God's standard. We're led to believe that, listening to those guys, that these reformers, the Luther and the Zwinglis and the Calvins, save Christianity from an ignominious end. And the church is eternally indebted to these reformers who take on the aura of super saints, unparalleled in history, unless you would consider the church fathers. They don't beat them. So Reformation Christianity is the safe haven to which all we should run and with bowed knee pay homage. That's the aura we're supposed to make. That's aura they have. So in case you think this overstates the case, this is an historian writing about the same subject. Finally, the Reformation was not an argument about everything. I thought it was. Not an argument about everything, but just about some things. It was not, for example, about the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. The Protestants had their own slant on these doctrines, but they agreed basically with the Roman Catholics. Both confessed the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. And if we ask where these accepted doctrines came from, they would say they came from the fathers because they reflected what the Bible says. So you have on the top, the reformers looked at the fathers. The fathers looked at the Bible. The reformers trusted the fathers because they thought the fathers were looking at the Bible. Okay, so that's how it goes. That's how they say it, even about themselves. I made the point that it seems that we stand alone, weak, editorially, in exposing the Reformation for what it was and not for what some theologians suggest it is. Therefore, it was a pleasant surprise that the Master's Seminary, university now called, posted the following on their website, 2016, in memory of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So Mark Haefeli, a writer on the emissions of Martin Luther's well-documented anti-Semitic sentiments, writes that it is essential and not mentioned. This anti-Semitism is not mentioned. It is a serious historical inaccuracy not to mention it, idealizing a historic movement while ignoring the deep, dark flaws I see of the Reformation. An old saying goes, where God builds a cathedral, the devil builds a chapel. And the truth is that the devil built a megachurch right inside the mighty Reformation. I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Now, I wonder if that is not, maybe that's not said right. I would return that around and say, God builds a chapel and the devil builds a cathedral. Kind of like, you know, anyway, however it is how it is. So we made the point that the Reformers claim to stand on the five solas, the onlys. So we're going to pick on the only scripture, they say. They built their theology only on scripture. That would be wonderful. But the Reformers' foundational statement, sola scriptura, says one thing, but in practice the Reformers do another. Reformers say, but we affirm sola scriptura, but they actually do not. Remember the statement? If we were to ask these accepted doctrines where they came from the fathers who reflected on the Bible. See, it's a little trick of the mind here. It's built on the Bible, but the fathers explained the Bible to us. So who do you really trust? Who has really explained the Bible to you? It's really these early church fathers. So sola scriptura really is the scriptures plus church fathers. And in that, there's no protection if the church fathers made a mistake. And everybody would agree that the church fathers made some horrendous mistakes. So the big heresies in church history come out of this period. Now, sure, some of them got worked out, but it took a while for them to get worked out. So you can't say the church fathers as a group were reliable. They were not reliable. When it's all over with, you can look back and say, well, that one was more faithful than this one was, but they all had the difficulties. And we're going to pick on Origen tonight. He had lots of difficulties, but he rises above all the others as a mega saint. So scripture alone, sola scriptura, we will show that the reformers and their stepchildren, who they would be kind of like them, will use the fathers as the standard of measurement and not the scriptures. Now, just for clarification and credibility here, I am going to cite Christian History Magazine. That sounds like something like Time Magazine. This is a really serious book, I mean, serious from a Christian history standpoint, because there are many issues here. This is issue number 80. And it's called On the First Bible Teachers, published by Christianity Today, I think. So I'm going to use a lot of their stuff, but all their stuff is slanted to the wrong side. And I know you always get really difficult when I talk about something and I'm quoting the wrong side, you forget which side I'm on. So I'll try to help you with that. So I'm not going to say where they came from or who the writers were, because there were a lot of writers in these magazines, and frankly, I wouldn't be ready for my lesson tonight if I have to get all of that correct. So I just mark them out as that these are quotes, they're not what I'm saying, and they come from this magazine. If you want to look it up, you can find them. You can still buy the magazine online. All right. And it's a good one to have if you want to have information about this period. So we have this, okay. They're Reformed and liberal. So CHM magazine, right? That's the magazine, okay. So from this now, we're going to quote, whenever it's quotes in front of it, that's where it's coming from. If I'm saying something, I try to put my ED in front of it so you kind of keep track of it. And when I'm talking, I'm talking. So don't get confused. All right, so in the magazine, we asked noted Reformation scholar, remember the magazine is doing this, David Steinmetz of Duke University or Duke Divinity School, you know we're not in the conservative territory, about this. This whole issue about sola scriptura. In this excerpt from an interview, he reminds us that the Reformers strove to ensure that their interpretation of scripture matched those of the fathers. So I follow backwards again. The Reformers wanted to make sure that their interpretation of scripture was like the fathers. So again, the fathers end up in the last place to check. So the fathers were checked last. The Reformation is an argument not just about the Bible, but about the early Christian fathers whom the Protestants wanted to claim, just like the Catholics did. This is one of those things that is so obviously, he's still saying this, this is one that is of the things that is so obvious, no one has paid much attention to it. Then you look and you see it everywhere. So that's why we're having this class. It's not very obvious, but when you look, it's everywhere. Okay, so that part he's true, right about. But only the scripture should be used to build doctrine. Scripture always have the last word, but the reformers depend on mere men who are elevated to prophetic and even inerrancy status. Now, they would never agree to that. It's just how they deal with the scripture that you know that they do. To move the focus off the scripture to flawed men, it will take a maneuver that is similar to the shell game. Always forget, if you're watching a shell game, do you watch the shells or do you watch the hands? I know you don't know that either. You're supposed to watch one or the other. All right. So discredit the real choice. The substitution of raw scripture for the ideas of men will not take the direct approach. In other words, I just can't say like here, say, the little dog means a cat. I never get away with that. Yeah, no, it's not a cat. That's the dog. It's a dog. It's a dog. It's a dog. It's a dog. So I can't make this a cat. So I got to do something with this to make this a cat. So substitution for raw scripture for the ideas of men will not take the direct approach. This is the direct approach. Can't do it that way. To give men the authority of a prophet needs a sleight of hand. Here's our shell game again. A little sleight of hand. So I think this on the right side, we have the direct sense, and then we want to move over to this side. That's what we need to have. We need to have some kind of thing that would give us a literal sense and then modify it so we come up with what we really want. So the spiritual sense. And I'm going to put up here, you guys can't see this, I guess, but I have little dog, which does not mean it's a friend. I mean, it's a dog is a friend, but it could be a danger. It could also be dependent, the dog is. The dog could also be a guardian. Now, you could put all kinds of other things in here that fit the dog, but it's not a dog. Okay? So this is what we're trying to do, trying to make the dog something else, but something that's kind of related to it that would make sense. So give man the authority of a prophet. He needs a sleight of hand. Well, presupposing something, the authority and message of the word is clear. That's our idea of it. That's what we think is inherent in the statement, the words of God are true. That's not an actual quote of scripture, but there are quotes like that from scripture. So obviously one of these models, left or right, is wrong. The direct sense renders a different ending than the modified non-literal sense. And I always say this about interpretation of scripture, that you better make the choice early in your study, not after you have studied it for a couple of years or months. Decide it's going to be literal or not right away. It doesn't do any good to wait and decide later on when you've seen, have more evidence, then you'll know. No, decide now or not, or just don't even play the game. The Bible's either literally correct, literal sense correct, or don't bother with it. I mean, just go play golf. Do whatever you want. Don't ruin your life and everybody else's life by trying to explain how the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. Okay? So the choice must be immediate. You should choose before you open the book beyond Genesis 1:1. What am I reading here? That's what you have to decide. If you don't know, then put it down and decide, well, maybe you should read a little bit. I don't know. You get my point. Now, underlining all of this, there are always presuppositions, and some people have gone to hay on this, but there are presuppositions that we all have when we approach the text. We open the Bible up and it reads in English. I got to understand something about it. Supposing, then, a Gentile favoring God is my presupposition. And with that, there's an animus for the literal Jewish text. So when you get down the road after Christ, we get into the Reformation period, early church period, mirrored by the Reformation, there is this underlying, unspoken, unsaid thing that they will not probably very often get up and just say like Martin Luther did. It's usually covered, you know, well, it's covered in language, you know, it's, well, we don't know for sure, you know, and then go on and on. So that's why I say you have to make a case somehow to go from this model to this model. And that's not quite right either, because they're never going to obey it in this model completely. They just want to add this one to this. They're going to still have some little Bible reading, but they want to add this to it. Then you can decide which model you want to use. Well, you know how that goes. I'll use this when I like it. I'll use this when I don't like it. Okay, so suppose you do not like the dog ends up being a dog. Well, then I got to go somewhere else. So how do you get to the spiritual sense? Really kind of hard to do, really. Kind of hard to do. Because the direct sense crowd, that's us guys, will say, foul ball. We say, you're challenging the meaning of Scripture. You can't do that. The Word of God is true. You're doing this to Scripture. So how are they going to do this? Knowing the direct route, sense crowd has a point, it must be silenced. We must be silenced. Because in the spiritual sense is what I want. I want the spiritual sense. That's my presupposition. I'll break down doors. I'll lie and I will steal. I'll do everything I can just to get rid of the literal sense. Because the secret is the literal sense just too condemning. So we have to establish this sleight of hand. The sidestep must be introduced because the step from the literal to the spiritual sense is too obvious. I just can't just say and do it. I have to do something else like the shiny object. Move it over here so people don't watch what I'm doing over this hand. So sidestep must be introduced because the step from the literal to the spiritual sense is just too obvious. An added step between is necessary. The purpose of the sidestep is to move the focus off the literal sense, yet showing that the literal sense is still an option. You know, that's sort of a mistake I made earlier in my thinking. No, they don't abandon this. They just want to add this to it. Because whenever you accuse them of not being literal, oh, yeah, we interpret the Bible literally. Yeah, yeah. There was a real Jesus. Yeah, yeah. But the application of all we find in the Old Testament, well, no, that's not literal. So we have these two choices then. So the sense is not, so the literal sense still becomes an option. So the intermediate step, moving the authority of meaning, the literal sense from the Bible to the church fathers is a very respectable and reasonable and even compelling consideration. After all, the church fathers were closer to the apostles. They know better than those who came later, don't they? They're my little picture on the bottom again. We reformers check the church fathers, and we trust the church fathers because we know they checked the Bible. And they took the literal sense and they separated out the spiritual sense and they told it how it really is. So we trust the church fathers because they really did the good job on the Bible. All right, that's the assumption. Now, in this melee, we actually end up with four different kinds of interpretation. We're only going to do two. I may do the three or four next week. I don't know. It just depends on how it works out. So I don't want you to think there's just two. No, there are more, but we're just going to focus on the first two. So we have, first of all, the literal sense, the direct sense, and it's sometimes used. Now, number two is the literal sense, refocusing it through a lens, gets us a spiritual sense, so we have a modified sense, and sometimes it's called the allegorical meaning. And you know allegorical meaning, it means you see, here it's a dog, but it's really not a dog, it's really a friend. So any friend would do for a dog here. So it's not really the same thing, but you know, this reminds you of a friend, so therefore this works. So this could be God's word, and God's word reminds us of something here, and that reminds us of a friend. I don't know. There are people that give us these illustrations how to do it, and when I'm done reading them, they're useless to bring to you because it's a waste of time. But that's what they do. They sidestep it through a focus, and then they come with some kind of spiritual sense that doesn't depend on the literal sense. So again, the church fathers were closer to the apostles. They know better than those like us who came later. And so we end up, we have an allegorical meaning. Allegory, if you ever look at a political cartoon, very often, those are allegories. You have to label the features in the allegory because you don't know who they are if you don't have labels on them. That's how far out allegorical communication is. I mean, sometimes you know what an allegory is. I don't have illustrations for you today. I've in the past brought those to you. But just look at a political cartoon, you'll always find them labeled with something or some kind of caption to explain what it is because allegory by itself hides things. So it has to be coaxed out of it, and you have to label things when you're doing allegory. But in the Bible, you don't have to coax them out because the allegory is the coaxed out truth. And we'd have all these kind of answers to go with it. And I've just started there. There could be many, many more. And the more bright you are, the more brilliant you are, the more you'll come up with, and more awe-inspiring ideas you can come up with, the more of a scholar you are. Okay, so we have then the direct sense. When do we use that? Well, when we like it. For reformers, we like it when it comes to our redemption. You know, our salvation comes to a literal sense. We want a literal Jesus hanging on a literal cross, died a literal death, buried in a literal tomb, raised literally on the third day, and went to heaven in a sense. All that's very, very literal. Don't take away the literalness. So I need the literal there because it helps me. But when I get to the part where I don't like something, then I say, well, like the Jews in the Old Testament, well, God gave up on them, so we don't have, I don't like them at all. So the models retain literal redemption for the truth and spiritual, and the spiritual to reject Jewish promises. Yes, I go back to that as a hobby horse. It's the Jews that they can't stand in the Bible, and therefore everything colors what they, how they understand the scripture by that presupposition. So what does this do? Well, it saves the Gentiles and condemns the Jews. Oh yeah, that's what we're trying to do. Oh yeah, that's what we're trying to do. The presupposition cannot get away. You can't hide it. Well, me, perhaps that is going a long way to make the point that the Reformers incorporated the ideas via subtle animus of the Church Fathers in their theology. As we have said, they're stepchildren, or maybe not as strong Reformed, even wear it on their coat sleeves, the post-tribs guy. Their theology claimed that they're historic premillennialists. So there they want to avoid the literal word tribulation, because the literal word tribulation doesn't fit in their system. Because if you put tribulation in the front of that, that means that they have to believe in one. They do not believe in a tribulation like the Bible lays it out. So you can't use the word. So what are you going to do? Well, we're going to go back to the Church Fathers, and what did they call it? Well, whatever they call it, we're just going to say, well, we're going to believe the Church Fathers, just so it's premillennial like the Church Fathers were. And they were, they say, not pre-trib, pre-mill. Therefore, they were just historic. That way, we can have a premillennialism view that there is going to be a kingdom, but we can exclude the Jews from the kingdom because there really is no tribulation, because the tribulation is marked out for the Jews in the book of Daniel. So if we can do away with that, but I need a new name now. Oh, well, then let's just use historic, because it's really the historic view of the church that we're going to follow here, not the literal word tribulation in the Bible. Well, this cannot be clearer than when they announce that they do not take the scriptures in the literal sense. You ask a historic premillennialist, do you take the tribulation literally? Nope. Well, if you mean it lasted from Christ's time to our time, yeah, then I do. But then it's a figure, because that's not what the Bible says the tribulation is. The tribulation is 7 years long. Oh, you mean that tribulation? No, I don't believe in that. A historic premill will say that. And that is the lion's share of the people that are evangelical in this city today. So I keep saying we're alone in all this sometimes. So they cannot be any clearer than when they announce that they do not take the scriptures in the literal sense. They believe that the Church Fathers corrected the improper literal expectations, so they say we must follow them. So it's the jolly dance of substitution. This theological jolly dance needs a great deal of finesse. Taking the Jews out of the Bible, essentially, for any eternal consideration, leaves a huge, huge void in the Bible. Just think about it. You take every reference to the Jew out of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, what will you have left? You basically have a shell, and I don't know, it would stand on its own. It just couldn't. It would just collapse. So you have this huge void in the Bible that would, without it, people annihilate to ashes. Why would anybody even look at it? It looked like some kind of accident. That a book was put through a shredder or something. You know, it just makes no sense without any people of God in it. What's God doing on earth? Saving animals? So a substitute people is needed to replace them. I would say, here we are. Have you noticed us, God? So the early church fathers turned against the Jewish promises, but it took a while. Let's give them 200 years before it was a sort of explanation of how God could change people groups. How could God do that? Well, fathers like Augustine, did they do it? Well, they say they did, yet I have never found a real biblical explanation for it. Now, I've had a lot of Bible verses and phrases and ideas floated, but when you think something is so significant that the Jews are taken out of the Bible who dominate the Old Testament, and it's for the Old Testament from Genesis chapter on that it's written, and you take the Jews out of that, you have to have some kind of at least a chapter written to explain how it was done. And when our chapter is written how it wasn't done, Romans 9, 10, or 11, oh, well, that's not what that means at all. So it's this, there never really has been a biblical explanation how God changed his mind, this eternal covenant with Abraham, how God changed his mind. How did he get himself out of that legal bind? It never been explained. So since it's not been explained for 1,000 or 1,500 years, we assume that it doesn't need to be explained because the Father said so. I'm talking about fathers on earth said so. And that's enough. You know why? Because that's the answer I want. Don't take you much to convince you if you want the answer, you know? So our title to these lessons is What the Historic Church Got Wrong and Why It Matters. Continues to be our objective in this lesson. And we mentioned over the years, maybe here, that there are three principal figures that make the switch from the Jewish hope in the kingdom on earth to a Gentile church, a super heaven somewhere else. And they are Jewish Philo, however you say his name. He lived during the time of Christ, actually died in 50 BC. Origen, and then we have, he died at 254. And then we have Augustine, who died 430. So that's the age group. And, you know, see, there's quite a bit. There's 400 years, 300 years here. Remember, America's only been a country a little over 200 years. See, these numbers fly by us so fast. So these things are actually very, very slow in developing. And it's almost like you don't, you know, see paint dry or whatever, you know, see water evaporate. It's so slow you don't see it. And over time you see it. And you're in it. You have generations go by. Parents, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and by that time they've lost track of what's happening. So this happened slowly over a long time period of time, but the underlying objective never went away. I hate the Jews, and the Gentiles are the right people of God. That never went away. It was a pressure that was on all interpretation all the time. Oh, by the way, we are talking about interpreting the Bible. Now, here's another hobby horse. I know I'll never win on this, but just think about it. This is unfortunate that we talk about interpreting the Bible. It's unfortunate we use that word. We use it, I use it, I will use it. But it's unfortunate because it feeds the problem of interpreting the Bible. By using the word interpret already gives up our basic advantage. That the Bible is clear, it has perspicuity. Therefore, that which is clear needs no interpretation. So I always tell people, don't interpret the Bible, just go read it. Well, there are things that you should interpret about. Well, yeah, maybe there are some that you don't quite understand, but the Bible presents itself as understandable. Doesn't it? Say yes, that's okay there. Yeah. The Bible's understandable. Well, then it's clear. What's the word, Jerry? Perspicuity. Is he here tonight? That's Jerry's favorite word. There you are. It's one of my favorite words. Got it from John MacArthur. Good word. Okay. So what we showed philosophically just by these little silly diagrams, we will now show historically. How did this happen historically? Okay, so let's go back in time to the years of yesteryear, Lone Ranger used to say. It is easy to be critical of the early church Christians and not realize or think about the development of the church during the first, let's say, 100 years. After Christ, 150 years after Christ. Remember, Paul wrote Galatians about 48 AD. The only scripture that the church had was the Old Testament until Paul wrote Galatians. Just think about it. For 15 years, they just had the Old Testament. And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing. But that's all they had. And we have a full or New Testament that's built on the Old Testament that explains some of the Old Testament. All right? Doesn't change it. So they didn't have that. So for 15 years, the only source of expanded understanding, expanded explanation of the Old Testament for God's plan for the church and the world came from the apostles. Now we have Psalm 22, the death of Christ. Now you can easily see that in retrospect, but not everything was that clear. The plan of God really had not changed. Abraham's covenant was still in place. So none of these apostles, as far as we know, wrote during this time and left literature that could be copied and distributed. So we got 12 apostles adding. So, but they're limited. And I was trying to find out when did they all scatter and go to the different parts of the world, which apparently they did. to be missionaries or apostles to these various areas, into India, to Russia. Andrew went there and so forth. India, I said that already. So when did they go? They probably could have gone during the persecution in the church in the 40s AD somewhere, because they were no longer able to be in Jerusalem. So they could have easily said, now's the time for us to go. And it's kind of the time when Paul left. So I'm saying these guys aren't sitting around answering your questions that you would have. They're out, you know, if you happen to stumble into one of them, they maybe could explain something to you. But they were really basically tied to what the Old Testament said and taught. Now, as long as you were Jews, that was okay, right? It was your scripture. You weren't telling them something else. I'm getting ahead of a lesson here. So none of them wrote during this lifetime. We're learning this, should be no surprise that the Jewish first century church needed assurance that they were no longer under the Jewish law. The Jews needed the assurance. Some thought they should be. Paul went on his first missionary journey, came back troubled in the house, had the conference at Acts 15, and said, no, you don't have to have the Gentiles keep the law. The Jews don't have to keep the law if they don't want to. So it was determined Acts 15, that was settled. No doubt Paul taught this in his first missionary journey wherever he went. But old habits, old alliances, practices do not die easily. So the idea of Judaizing, going back to Judaism, was always there, if not for cultural reasons, certainly not for theological ones. So the Galatian church wanted to slip back into Judaism. Paul writes Galatians to correct that assumption. I'm just talking about the vacuum that these people, early church, lived in. Not a vacuum they can tolerate, but it's a vacuum compared to what we have today. So can you imagine if only you had the Old Testament? Of course, God's plan for the world, we have it, in Deuteronomy for the Jews, Daniel, Isaiah, all were there. None were changed. For the early church, were made up of Jews. They knew that the coming of Christ predicted in the Old Testament did not change the Old Testament now that he had come. The national rejection was understood, but he would be back soon. He said that when he left on Mount Olives. We have that assurance in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 30 that he's coming back to a obedient nation. Jesus did not teach any changes out of the Old Testament. The apostles did not make any changes. The apostles have been fully prepared for this in their dark time of their ministry when there were no written New Testament books. Because as Jesus appearing to them over a period of 40 days, they were in a classroom for 40 days, and Jesus was speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. He was teaching them about the future aspect of their world. And it was a Jewish world, by the way. But with the change in the church's leadership from Jews to Gentile, old foundations were questioned. Feeding the uncertainty was the Jewish state of affairs being scattered into the world, the diaspora, to all the nations. Faithful Bible readers would not be thrown off track because the diaspora and the regathering of the Jews was a common theme in the Old Testament, starting in Deuteronomy 28. But maybe not everyone wanted to believe that. So the truth needed to be confirmed in the Gentile church. But a reluctance set in via the route we trace. First century churches, these days, were not different from our days when people of various persuasions seek to be right about religious matters. We do have egos flare just like we have them today. And those guys that wrote, they wanted to have the last word on every theological point. That hasn't changed. Not a bad idea. Try. For some, there were questions about how the Old Testament fits with what Jesus had said, especially he talked a lot about the kingdom. Some probably misunderstood what he was saying. With the Jews, while they held sway, they had a high view of Scripture, the Old Testament. It was easy to retain their literalness. For them, the kingdom of David promises were still not forgotten, have not been fulfilled. So they were okay. But now, with the Gentile church growing, it had new books in the New Testament. They had a different feel, no national Israel to contend with, but a Gentile church, not even a nation. But not to be excused, they did not retain their Jewish footing. They gave up on that. Some thought in terms of replacing or superseding the Jews in Scripture, that the new could recast the old. But how? Respectably. How could you do that? The sleight of hand, the shell game. So this engaging the Greek mind, was it evangelism or was it persuasion? Now we have this reoccurring again and again and again and again in all our life. We had it with our psychology movement back in the 80s when we were trying to capture, what was the word, spoil the Egyptians. And we find out that's going to come up here again, that you're always trying to do something to engage the culture. And to engage the culture, you have to be somewhat like them to engage them. So that's what's going to happen here. They went and engaged the culture. Who were the culture? The Greek. It was the Greek culture. And we don't realize the power of Greek culture. Now, I don't know this for fact, but a friend of mine, or ours friend that goes to a preacher conference at Charlie Clough, said one time in his message that he thought that somebody was working on a project that would tie the Greek philosophy to Solomon. Now, that at first sounds kind of absurd, but you think about the time and the brilliance of that the Greeks had about certain things that they couldn't have come up with it on their own. So there's the connection back to Solomon. That's only 500 years. So that's interesting. So if we look at the Greeks and this, we admire them, maybe there's a reason we admire them. Now, obviously, they got off track with their gods and so forth, but we can talk about that another time, and there's some reasons why that was that way. So the sophisticated Greeks, by the way, it was so sophisticated that when the Romans conquered the Greeks, the saying always was that the Greeks conquered the Romans in culture. All right? So we have a very, very, very powerful culture that Christianity has not penetrated. So what are you going to do to penetrate them? We'll become like them, learn their language, use their philosophy, use their thinking, use their models of structure, their philosophical thought. All right, keep that in mind. So the sophisticated groups could be offended by these bloody actions of God in the Old Testament, where entire families of people were wiped out. Though that's still, you know those stories. But, well, maybe something's changed with the coming of Jesus. We have new scripture, you know, with these new writings. These new writings were completed by the end of the first century. Most were written before the fall of Jerusalem. That's kind of old history. But now with the fall of Jerusalem and the land barred to the Jews, perhaps God is moving on to the Gentiles as the chosen people. But there is no scriptural support, no literal sense support for this idea. Well, this idea that you're going to engage the Greek culture is a red herring. So we're working on this problem here. How do we get a refocused lens going here so we can change the literal sense to a spiritual sense? How can we do that? Well, giving up on some of the literalness of the Jewish scripture was suggested by no other than a Jew, an Alexandrian named Philo, died 50 AD. He had speculated that the violence in the Jewish history, which he felt uncomfortable with, I'm sure the Greeks felt uncomfortable with, and the Jews will never make any roads into the Greeks unless they somehow change the scripture. So they had suspected that the violation of the Jewish violence of the Jewish history could well be allegorical, and that it never happened. Well, or at least not exactly like that. Maybe they beat up on them, but they didn't kill them all. Maybe, you know, some just a little adjustment in the history. So we have Philo here, and by the way, I was going to bring you a map, didn't get anything done. There are two places that are going to be power centers in the early church, Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt, and then we have Antioch, which is in northern Palestine or Syria, north of Jerusalem, now in Syria. So these two are competing ideas of how you interpret the Bible. All right, and all the bad stuff comes out of Alexandria. All of it comes all out of Alexandria. And I have the list of people we're going to follow here. So the Alexandrian tradition, seeking the deep meanings. I always like that, deep meanings of Christ, the deep meanings of Scripture, the deep, thoughtful, whoa, what we're talking about here. Yeah, I'm a very plain guy. Just break down for plain, ordinary language like me, and don't impress me. Just tell me the truth, all right? But seeking deep meanings. Philo of Alexandria, the Jewish thinker and exegete, pioneered the allegorical method of interpretation, linking the Hebrew scriptures to Greek philosophy. Trying to spoil the Egyptians, I guess. His goal, an effective apologetic for Judaism in the Hellenistic world, and supposedly this writer now is from the magazine, with a success not lost on Clement and Origen of Alexandria. Now, what is success here? No, it wasn't the reaching of the Greeks that was the success. No, the success was changing the literal from the allegorical to the literal allegorical. That was a success. I don't think the Greeks ever bought into Christianity as the Greeks. They were saved one by one if they were saved at all. So now we're going to go through these. Late second century Clement of Alexandria responds to Gnostic teachings with a thorough, detailed exegesis of all scripture, combining allegorical methods and acute theological insights. Now, that's a big job. But these guys had parchments, an ink quill, probably a feather, and they wrote this stuff, and sometimes they talk about thousands and thousands of pages were written. These guys were serious. Somehow we've got to get rid of this literal stuff. All right, so we have Clement of Alexandria. He's the first one after Philo. He's really the first one before even Origen. So then we have Origen, the dates on the side there. Apologetics, the first principles, the first systematic treatise that provides a theological framework for Bible interpretation. This book from both the allegorical method exemplified by Philo of Alexandria and Origen's own Bible teacher, Clement. All right, so we're just moving down the line. Don't know how much time I should spend on this, because we're not going to ever make it. This is going to be a three-part lesson. So the church fathers gain authority. Remember, they wrote all these commentaries on, in some place, even all the books of the Bible, and they've done it now with an allegorical lens. That's going to change the scriptures entirely. But they gain authority because they've done it. So the early third century Origen identifies three levels of spiritual meaning of scripture. One, the moral, do the right thing. The scripture, text, whatever, teaches to do the right thing, like thou shalt not steal. Well, it means you shouldn't steal, okay? That's a moral application of that. And it's a literal explication, by the way. Anyway, the mystical, dealing with the mysteries of the Christ and church. I want to get into all these anagogical, which is leading to the future things. So there are different ways of reading different parts of the scripture. As I said, haven't done this for you. Maybe I won't, just see how it goes. The next notch is the Bishop of Alexandria during the 3 years with Cyril of Alexandria fills thousands of pages, verse by verse, exegesis of Isaiah, Psalms, and Gospels of John and Matthew and other books. His eloquent, erudite interpretation of the scriptures, spiritual sense enriched, and then I say confused, both the Western and the Eastern church for many centuries after his death. Now these guys are being put up and they're gaining authority because of their writing. And by the way, we're not talking about the bad guys that came along this time. There are bad guys here too, you know, but kind of they're all the church fathers, except the only church fathers are the ones that win, I guess. I don't know how you know that, but. So a good next one is Ambrose. We're getting back close to Augustine. In the midst of a very, very busy life of Bishop of Milan, Northern Africa, Ambrose writes the commentaries on parts of Genesis and joins the moral instructions with the allegorical method of Philo, Origen with classical ethical sources. Doesn't matter if you understand or not. I don't understand it, so we just go on. Having discovered that only a copy of Origen's Hexabla, which is six versions of the different translations of the Bible, at Caesarea at Philippi, Jerome begins work on the Latin text of the New Testament directly from the Hebrew, resulting in the Vulgate, which is the Latin we call the Latin Vulgate, became the Catholic Bible. It was used until, maybe still is. So there is something, as if there, okay, so he discovered something new here. Origen is reading, I should say, Jerome begins work on a Latin text, and he works strictly from the Hebrew, and is using it word for word and trying to make it say something not new, but something that was actually accurate. So the point that he tried to make here, that this was something new that Jerome was doing, I said, no, it's nothing new. So it introduced a principle still in use today of, you know, to understand the original setting and semantic thinking behind the scripture. That's not new. That's from the early church. That's from the Old Testament. But he makes it like it's a new thing. This literal thing, that's a new thing, because it's always this way. So, all right. So, Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, Northern Africa, again. He writes on Christian doctrine. It explains how to distinguish. Now, this is really want to take notes here. It explains how to distinguish passages that should be interpreted literally from those demanding an allegorical reading. Now, if you only had that down pat, you could go to town and be rich with it, okay? So, Augustine does it for us, though. So he does it with the sleight of hand again, and now it's completed. Whatever, okay, this is what Augustine says. Now, again, this is really, you know, meaty stuff here. So whatever there is in the Word of God that cannot be taken literally, be referred either to purity of life or soundness of doctrine, you may set down as figurative. So let me see, all the historical things in the Old Testament are purity of life, soundness of doctrine. So all those things are figurative. The only thing that's not figurative is thou shalt not steal. Now, that really opens the Bible up, doesn't it? When Abraham isn't Abraham, when Moses isn't Moses, Israel isn't Israel, and anything else you want to say all the way back down to the book of Genesis, if that's not what it is, it says you can take everything, you cannot take anything literal. Unless it refers to the purity of life or the soundness of doctrine. Everything else is subject to figure. They're shocking. I mean, you can't think of anything in the Bible that almost you could salvage. So the purity, this is still him. Purity of life has reference to the love of God and one's neighbor, soundness of doctrine, knowledge of God and one's neighbor. Okay, nothing to do with, you know, things that we say the Bible talks about, like the nation of Israel or the promises of God to Israel and so forth. The origin is hands down the most influential figure in the early history of the biblical interpretation. He was condemned at Constantinople 553 by an ecumenical council and was regularly viewed as a heretic throughout much of church history. This guy that's now put on the pedestal was condemned by the early church. But he was raised back to authority because what was unthinkable then became the very way, the way of the Reformed churches. I don't know. They never want to tell you that part. So this is the sad part. In recent years, more and more evangelical Protestants have been looking at the early church fathers, the group of Christian leaders stretching from just after the apostolic apostles through the approximately first five centuries of the church to see how they read their Bibles and did the theology. And that's exactly what we have, historic premillennialism. The reformers are openly claiming this authority. Well, we have the Antioch side here. I'm going to skip this one here because it's too confusing to you, even to me. What I said before, what gets confusing, I read these guys that are critical of the right side, and then I try to use them against themselves, and it's difficult sometimes. And that's what he was doing here. So he's trying to attack the Antiochian school. And so let's not do that. Let's not let them do that. Let's let them talk about what the Antioch school actually did. So I can't think of a single father who would say the Bible is not a multi-leveled or tiered text. Now, he's talking about generally here. The Antiochians are going to go against this. Augustine and Origen and others would all say that certain texts just don't make sense literally. Now, remember, the only thing that makes sense is those things that have to do with moral issues or doctrines. There are some dangers in this assumption, he says, of course, but some rewards in the literalness. But most evangelicals are not used to thinking this way. They're thinking literal, and it's not the way you want to think. Now, there's some dangers there, but they shouldn't be thinking that way. The dangers is being too literal. And I say, who says? Or says who? You mean that the little Jews may actually have a role in the future kingdom? That's dangerous? Yes, in their mind, that's dangerous. You probably take the Palestinian side in the armed conflict in the Middle East right now. That's dangerous. You should not be doing that. You should not be supporting the Jews. It's the wrong side. They're just another nation. Now, Origen did something wholly new and ultimately necessary, he says. He worked his way through almost the whole of the Old Testament and the New too, verse by verse. The second century crisis of interpretation was resolved in the third century by actually reinterpreting the scriptures. To dismiss Origen's interpretation as allegory, and this is just a wrong statement, to dismiss Origen's interpretation as allegory is to do him injustice. Really, allegories are relatively rare with Origen. But he gave them the track, give them the best. Now look what he does. The same guy says, it is better to say that he did almost everything to find something in a word or a phrase in the Old Testament that would speak to Christians of his day. That, by definition, is allegory. He said, oh, he never did it. He just said, same sentence, same paragraph. So, I say, this just denies the last statement. The only way to find a personal message in the Old Testament is for it to be allegorized. I mean, you come across something in the Old Testament like the temple. It's not the temple. It's something else. What do you think it is? And we'd have a class of 40 people here tonight. We'd probably give you a little quiz and you come up with your ideas. And they probably none of them would be alike. You can't say temple. It's not the temple. It's something else, though. Oh, it's my relationship to God. Or yeah, I don't know what you come up with. But see, that's what he's doing. He's going through the entire Bible and saying it's not the literal, it's something else. And this guy says he's not allegorizing. I'm going to call him a liar. I guess probably that would be nice. Now, goes so far, as one admirer wrote, Origen is a vessel of precious nards, perfume. A vessel was shattered. The perfume had filled a hole. Is that Mary and Martha with Lazarus, you know? Origen is that kind of guy. He fills the church with perfume with his wonderful, like, delightful ideas of how you read the Bible. I feel so much like I'm reading the left on the news these days. It's the same stuff. What is true is what they say is absolutely oppositely true. Thus, the crisis of interpretation was resolved by this method, by seeing Christ as the key to understand the scripture. So there's Christ in everything in the Old Testament. And I've told you before, one of my used-to-be friends used to say, why in the world would you want the land when you didn't have Christ? See, that's a spiritualization of the promise. Everything isn't Christ. If you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, word, verse, chapter, you miss the point. It's all about Christ. So the door has been locked until now, but the modern interpretive environment, they say, shape our critical methods that owed little to faith, they're critical of the modernist liberalism. But we still have not fully entered into the world it leads to. And I say, Lord, spare us from this world, because the world is really the world of the utopia, which is being promoted by the woke culture. That's down the road for us. As a Christian, now, quickly, if we can recap Origen here. As a Christian, Origen believed that the Bible was the word of God. Now, see, that's a great statement, but that's not what we think about it. Not in that way, as such, it occupied a central place in his life and thought, and touched on all his beliefs. Indeed, one of the major concerns of Origen's work was to assist Christians facing the intellectual challenge of the third century by providing scriptural answers to questions posed by Hellenistic philosophy and culture. See, they're trying to convince the Greeks again. Can't be done. What did Paul say to the Greeks? Said nothing to you but Christ, except Christ. So young Origen grew up, I don't know if I should go through this or not, but quickly if I can. Young Origen grew up as both a learned Greek and devoted Christian, born in either 185 or 186, Origen. In Alexandria, Origen was raised in a Christian home. His father was most likely a prosperous, influential man because of his education, who provided his son with education. The dual education undoubtedly caused some internal tension in Origen as he sought to reconcile his commitment to Christian faith in the Bible with classic teaching of Greeks. That's going to give him some angst doing that. During his tenure, the pursuit and execution of Christians in Alexandria continued, and Origen was under threat on numerous occasions, living the life of a wanted man and enduring the martyrdom of several of his students. In addition to these pressures, Origen lived an austere life characterized by extreme self-discipline, ascetic practices, including his own self-castration in compliance with a literal reading of Matthew. Now, you got to think the guy needs a little help between what's literal and what's not. Origen believed that Christian faith itself was a kind of divine philosophy, like the Greeks, while superseding all the philosophies, could make use of them by leading persons to be true knowledge of God to salvation. Thus, Christians may profitably study Greek philosophy. This Augustine goes there too. Or other pagan learning, borrowing truth from these sources in order to explain the Christian faith. In the same way that the Israelites took the property of the Egyptians with them in the Exodus, said Origen, so that the people of God were permitted to make use of the truths of pagan culture and philosophy and spoil the Egyptians, the work of theology and biblical interpretation. So this willingness to make use of Greek thought is perhaps nowhere more evident than Origen's spiritual or allegorical approach to interpreting scripture. He maintained that the Bible contained these three levels. We talked about that, and we're going to skip this over here because of the time. Now, the Antiochians, the literal guys, north, the scholars of Antioch rejected allegory in favor of history, but their interpretive method led some into heresy. That's probably true. Who knows? They're Alexandrians, these people, they would say these Alexandrians, who take pains to twist the sense of the divine scripture. That's all they say about the Alexandrians. And make everything written therein serve their own ends. That's what we would say. They dream up silly fables in their own heads and give their folly the name of allegory. They misuse the apostles' terms as a blank authorization to abolish all meanings of divine scripture. We agree. So Antioch can say someone must hold these spiritualizing interpreters accountable, or scripture meaning might be wrapped into forms meanings, and the biblical authors never intended. So I don't even like the way they use the word here, wrapped in forms, and they're really meanings. All right. Let me see here. I want to finish here. This is a contemporary guy. I think he died in 80 somewhere. I don't know him. He calls himself a paleo-orthodoxy guy. Paleo means ancient orthodoxy, like is never a good enough. So he's a Methodist, promotes ancient orthodoxy as a consensus of the church fathers. That's what he says. How'd they do that? Okay, this is what he says, how'd they do that. Okay, the phrase Tom Ogden taught me, this comes out of the magazine. The Holy Spirit has a history. Now, there's probably nothing you're going to say that's wrong. Now, there's some things you will, but does the Holy Spirit have a history? Yeah, I guess so. I mean, he lived through history, so I guess he has a history. The church does not thrive in the first century, fail in the second, and revive in the 16th century. It's probably true. The Spirit never departs the church, no, as it reads the Bible. That makes no sense to me. The Spirit never deserts the church as it reads the Bible. So as long as we're reading the Bible, the Spirit doesn't depart from the church. Okay? Now, we don't worry about which one reading over here. So it's just an idea. So he's present every century, guiding bishops and pastors into the church, particularly as they encounter readings of Scripture that at one glance might have seemed plausible, but in light of larger traditions, the rule of faith, liturgical tradition, and so on, didn't make sense anymore. It is the fathers who provided the framework to protect the apostolic tradition down through the years. You got it? Forget everything and just believe what the church fathers said. Not done yet. So since God has always been present in his church, our education as Christians will be stunted if we don't expose ourselves to how God guided the church in the foundational years through these church fathers. Everything in the basket of the church fathers. Wow. What did he say? I'm not sure. So this brings us up today, and I want to leave this with you for next week. Origen and George Elton Ladd. You have seen him. He is one of my favorite enemies. George Elton Ladd. Let me do this. I'll keep 5 minutes. George Elton Ladd was one of the foremost evangelical, dispensational, New Testament scholars in 20th century America. He almost single-handedly pioneered the already and not yet view of the eschatology of the kingdom, which is probably the dominant view of those among evangelical scholars today. Historic premillennialism. He is the father of historic premillennialism. He spiritualized the kingdom, the tribulation. So, by the way, the guy that's right, this is a book review, the guy that wrote this from Master Seminary. Varner. Whatever one thinks of his approach to the New Testament teaching about the kingdom of God, which I have some really big disagreements with, one must acknowledge the huge role he played in defining evangelicalism through his teaching and literary works. Yes, I acknowledge that. Yet, this acclaimed scholar, during the pinnacle of his career, considered himself a failure, not for fulfilling his own purpose. During the period, he descended further and further into depression and alcoholism and became more and more alienated from his immediate family. What can we make with such a complex career? Ladd's long struggle to get into a doctorate program, which finally culminated in the doctorate from Harvard in 1949, when all his doctoral dreams were fulfilled and the invitation came to be part of Fuller faculty being built in the late 40s and early 50s, one would think that the young man who had been so teased, that part of his background, they explain him his life by psychology, that he has such a bad background, such a man had been teased would find fulfillment as he approached middle age. Ladd desperately desired to earn a place at the table of mainstream scholarship in America and Europe. Furthermore, he desired to do this while maintaining a more open, evangelical, anti-dispensational view than what he had experienced during his first 40 years of his life. He was a dispensationalist, so he's turning back his back on it. and it became his project to destroy it. So Ladd's ambition was to rehabilitate evangelical scholarship by overthrowing, you know, going to deal with the Greeks, same kind of thing, evangelical scholars instead of the Greeks now, by overthrowing its repression, which he thought had caused by too heavy influence on dispensationalists. Like the Greeks were afraid of the bloody Old Testament, the scholars were afraid of dispensational idea of the Jewish promises. So he's going to change the Jewish promises. So in his early work, crucial questions about the kingdom of God and the blessed hope were internal polemics, works directed against dispensationalists, like you guys sitting here, associated with Dallas Seminary. Ladd's debates with John Woolford, president of Dallas, that was a real debate that actually happened, president of Dallas Seminary at the time, are thoroughly explored in other places. That all Ladd also desperately desired to secure his place at the table. However, not by tilting against dispensationalists, well, he did that, but by convincing critics outside the evangelical fold that an evangelical scholar could critically be acclaimed and do scholarly work. Along the way, the struggle to Fuller Seminary, as the institution was finding its identity in the 50s and 60s, losing its way, I would say. For professors in theological education, the description of these battles is a similar one. Books have been written about that. Many conventional educational institutions have slackened off the restraints which they perceive as holding them back. Dispensation is one of those restraints. They're shaking them off. The fundamentalism, writ dispensationalism, of the founder Charles Fuller and the traditional influence of President Harold Ockeghem were the losers. They lost in the battle at Fuller. That's true. While Ladd was one of the progressives who won out in the end, he never joined the fruits of the victory due to his perceived failures outside the school in the world of scholarship. Compounding all this is the sad story of his alcoholism, the depression, as well as disciplinary action against him because of his drinking. Ladd should have read Acts 9:4, I say. Perhaps Ladd was like Paul when he was persecuting the Christians. That persecuting is like you're kicking against goads or sharp splinters. I think Ladd was doing that. So instead of having a Pauline experience, he died, lost his mind and his life. Now, the benefit is he is admired by all those who wish to discredit the literal sense of Scripture. That's the sad part of it all. That's why he is such an enemy in my mind and what he has done to the evangelical church. So in a strange way, Ladd was as successful as Origen in redefining Christianity. Both rejected the literal meaning of Scripture as its controlling idea. What Origen did for the historic church, Ladd did for the dispensational one, killing them both. And it was over the redefinition of the kingdom of God. And we'll probably do that next week, part of it. And this is my little model I use on Explainer 2, because you have to have a clear view of the kingdom or else you get all messed up. It's really quite simple. That's all it is. All right, well, I skipped a bunch of stuff which you wouldn't like anyway, so don't worry, you didn't miss any.